Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, Who is This? From raystedman.org. The text for this message is from Mark 6, 7 through 52.
We want to turn to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Mark this morning. We'll begin with the 7th verse of this chapter. This begins a new section in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, the last section of the first half of the Gospel. Some of you will remember when we began these studies in Mark that we divided this Gospel into two major divisions, the first half which deals with the servant who rules, and the second half that brings before us the ruler who serves. And we're nearing the end of that first section, that first half of the Gospel. This is the last section of that first half. The theme of this last section is given to us in the words of the disciples in that event when Jesus stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and as he rose from sleep and spoke words of command to the wind and the waves, and the storm subsided, and there was a great calm. The disciples, in amazement, said to themselves, "Who then is this?" A little bit later in the synagogue at Nazareth, when Jesus went to his hometown, he was with these people whom he had grown up among, had served as a carpenter for 30 years, until he was 30 years of age. And when they heard his words in the synagogue then, they said something similar. Where does he get all this? Now, it's striking that the unbelieving citizens of Nazareth and these disciples, these believing disciples who had accompanied Jesus now for almost a year of ministry, said the same thing about him. They asked the question, "Who is this?" And it's evident that this is the question which now our Lord seems to feel it's necessary for these disciples to begin to answer. So throughout this last section of this first half, he is launched upon a deliberate campaign to teach these disciples who he is. And that forms the theme then of this last section. Who then is this? And when the disciples come to the end of the section, they will have arrived at the answer to that question. Now we want to begin it in chapter 6, verse 7, with the sending out of the 12 disciples for a special mission on which the Lord launched them. Verse 7, "He called to him the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals, and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'When you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. And if any place will not receive you, and they refuse to hear you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet for a testimony against them.' So they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." This ministry of the 12 disciples supplies to us a great number of principles of ministry. Now, there were some certain aspects of this ministry were governed and controlled by the local situation, and we'll see that as we go along. But I think Mark gathers up in this brief survey of this mission of the 12 three important facts that he highlights for us. If you want a fuller account of this, read Matthew's Gospel, because Matthew gives us more details of this. But Mark highlights it. And the thing he puts first is the power that these disciples exercise. Jesus sent them out, and he gave them authority over all unclean spirits. I don't know how he did this, but it's evident that our Lord was able to impart to them power which he himself possessed and which they were able to exercise at a distance from him. You remember later on, much later in his ministry, in the upper room, he says to them that as he's about to leave them, he says, another comforter will come. Another strengthener will come. And that implies, of course, there was already one there. That one was him. He himself supplied the power that they needed for this ministry. And he sent them out then to do this ministry with authority. And I love to think these things through in imagination. I hope you do too when you study your Bibles. But I can imagine with what uncertainty these disciples must have tried this out. There had to come a time when each one of them was confronted with a demon-possessed individual, and rather frightened, perhaps, they were, or uncertain. They tried this out, and they commanded them to depart in the name of Jesus. And what a relief it must have been to them to see that the demons obeyed them. For when they come back from this account, Matthew tells us that they were rejoicing that the demons were subject to them. Now, this was done then in the name of Jesus. They did not go out at their own on their own. They didn't magnify themselves. They went out in the name of Jesus, and in that name they had power over all the evil spirits. And second, Mark brings out that this power was expressed in unity. They didn't go out all by themselves. Our Lord never sent anybody out to do something alone. He sent them out two by two. And Matthew gives us the account of what the list of who went out together. Andrew went out with Peter, his brother. James went out with John, his brother. And so on, down through that list. I've always felt sorry for Simon the Zealot because his partner was Judas Iscariot. And yet it's amazing, isn't it, to think that when these 12 were sent out, Judas was included in them. And Judas, too, was given power to cast out demons in the name of Jesus and to heal the sick and to raise the dead. In fact, in Matthew's account of this, Jesus told them to go out and to heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons and do these mighty works in his name. And Judas was one of them. Now that ought to give us pause when we see power being exercised by people today and influence in the name of Jesus. That doesn't guarantee at all that they are really genuine disciples. For here was an unbeliever, one whom Jesus called a devil from the very beginning, and whom he knew to be that from the very beginning, that nevertheless exercised a ministry of great power along with these other disciples. But they went out two by two in the unity of fellowship together, and this power was expressed through them. And the third thing to note about this is that it was a superiority over all forms of evil. They need not fear anything that they came up against. He gave them authority over all unclean spirits. And this suggests to me that when those of us who still go out in the name of Jesus and minister in his name, we are to recognize that authority is given to us and we don't need to be afraid to tackle anything. There's no entrenchment of evil that is too difficult for Christians to take on. That's what this suggests. And that's what these disciples discovered as they went out. Now notice the dependence that they practiced as well. They went out, Jesus made clear, they were to go without any provision for their journey. He said to them, in effect, now don't even go home and get ready for this. Go just as you are. Go just as you are. Don't think about any preparations. Take no food. Take no money to buy food. Don't even take some secret provision in the hidden section of your wallet for emergencies. Just go trusting God all the way, and God will make provision for you. Now, I think he deliberately sent them out with that requirement to teach them lessons on faith, to teach them that God was able to provide, that everywhere they went, they would find provision made. We also need to recognize, however, that this was in line with the general practices of that time. That is, hospitality was considered a very important matter in these eastern villages. And any stranger coming in town was expected to be entertained and taken care of. And so when they went, Jesus told them to go and to expect hospitality. They didn't have motels and hotels and so on. Inns were very few. And this was a normal provision of the time. We must remember and read this account perhaps in conjunction with Luke 22, where Luke tells us that later on, much later, as Jesus comes to the close of his ministry in verse 35, he said to them, "When I sent you out with no purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And he said to them, But now, let him who has a purse take it, and likewise a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his mantle and buy one." Now that was to be the continuing requirement for the ministry of believers. As our Lord came to the end of his ministry and the inauguration of the age of the Spirit was about to begin. I say this because there are some who, having read this account of the sending out of the 12, immediately leap to the conclusion that this is to apply as much to us today, and they rush out without any adequate preparation whatsoever into a ministry and expect God to supply. Now that shows how carelessly we sometimes read our scriptures. And our Lord makes clear that this was a temporary provision immediately for these men. Now there is, however, an abiding principle that runs through all the ages that grows out of this account. And that is that those who go in ministry in the name of Jesus go in dependence on God. God must open doors. God must plan the journey and make the opportunity and supply the needs, whatever preparation may be made in advance. It's God upon whom they must depend. And this is what our Lord is teaching these disciples. And note, too, before we leave this, that they are not to go out as beggars. They weren't going soliciting hospitality and help and funds. They were going to give, not to get. They were going clothed with authority, with power, to bless and strengthen and heal. And they were to share their power and their peace whenever they came into a house. In the fuller account of the Gospel of Matthew, when they came to a house, they were to let their peace come upon that household and be a blessing to that family where they stay. And furthermore, they were to exercise the power of their ministry in that household and to heal the sick and to leave blessing behind, so that as they went, they were giving far more than they ever got. That, again, is an abiding principle of this ministry. Ministry that is worthy of support is ministry that gives more than it gets. And this, I think, should carry on. Our Lord instructed them that when they left a town or a village that did not receive them, they were to leave without regrets, except a sorrow, a word of sorrow expressed. This is the meaning of this shaking off the dust of their feet. It was not a word of vindication or vindictiveness. It wasn't anger or resentment that was being expressed. It was a word of sorrow that these people would not receive blessing that was available to them. And they were to utter this in that attitude and that way. Now notice one further thing, and that's the message that they preached. They went out preaching so as to bring men to repentance. They went out to preach that men should repent. And this, we saw, was the message of John the Baptist. Repentance means the acknowledgement of wrong, the awareness that something is damaging your life. You're doing things wrong, and it's hurtful to you and to others. And to admit that fact and not justify it or excuse it or cover it over or build it up and make it look good, that's repentance. Repentance is the coming to the place where you simply admit that you need help, that you're doing it wrong, and you need help. And when these people reach this place of repentance under the preaching of the 12, then the 12 ministered to them. And they did it in this unique way that's recorded here. It says, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Now, I confess that for years I've read this account in the Gospels, and it never struck me that the disciples went about anointing with oil. I never saw that before till I read it in preparation for this study, that they went around anointing with oil. Jesus never anointed with oil, but the disciples evidently did at his command. And this links, of course, with that passage in James where James tells us, James, the brother of Jesus, who grew up with him in that home in Nazareth, James tells us that if any be sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them anoint him with oil, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And if he's sick, he shall be raised up. And this is evidently a reference to this practice that the apostles had of anointing with oil as they went about from place to place. And as men came to the place of repentance, men and women acknowledging their guilt, their need, their wrongdoing, their hurtful ways, then the disciples were empowered to administer forgiveness in the name of Jesus and healing in that same name. They were to be forgiven and raised up when they came to the place of repentance. And I think this casts a great deal more light on that passage in James, that it was a ministry that was in response to the problem of sin and of evil in a human individual. Now as they went, therefore, they did these things, and out of this ministry come these abiding principles, that we're to go likewise, sent out by the same Lord, with authority to act against evil wherever we find it, in dependence upon God to open the doors and make the ways and provide the opportunities and plan the strategy, and in declaration of the message that men, when they come to the place of acknowledging need, are open to the ministry and the grace of God. And what a ministry this was as they went about. It had a great effect. In fact, Mark goes right on to tell us now what that effect was. And he links it now with the event that comes before us next, the murder of John the Baptist. This opens with a section on what is really the effect of the ministry of the 12 disciples. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it, heard of the 12, that is, and their ministry. For Jesus' name had become known. And some said, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead. That's why these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. The two things that Mark says mark the success of the ministry of these 12 disciples as they went about from place to place was, first, the name of Jesus was magnified. Now that points to how faithful these men were to their commission. They did not go magnifying themselves. Nowhere did people raise the question, who are these men that they do these mighty things? The question raised was always, who is this Jesus by whose name these men are acting? And so the name of Jesus was spread abroad throughout that region. I like that. It indicates that these disciples were not keeping statistics. They didn't come back with a long list of how many demons were cast out, how many people were baptized, how many people were healed, how many sick were raised, and all these things. That's the way we would have kept it. They just were content to know that the name of Jesus was magnified. And everywhere people began to talk about Jesus and what he could do. I find this is one of the great weaknesses of the church, the modern church today, is that we talk about the church so much instead about the Lord and what the Lord can do. But these disciples kept true to their commission. And then the second result is that Herod was frightened out of his wits. Herod was scared. When he heard all these reports, he suddenly realized that the one that he had put to death, John the Baptist, that when he put out the fire of John, it suddenly seemed to spring up in a dozen different fires all over the place. The same thing. And that scared him. That's always the way God works. When somebody raises up an opposition to the gospel message and squelches it in one place, it scatters it. It's like pouring oil or water on a fire, on burning oil. It scatters it all over the place. This is what happened here. And when Herod realizes this, he's very frightened. And there's something amazing about this, because Herod thought this was John the Baptist raised from the dead, appearing in all these various places. And this is especially remarkable in that the scriptures tell us specifically that John the Baptist did no miracles. Yet when Herod hears of all these miracles, he says, it's John. He's back again. And the second amazing thing is that Herod was a Sadducee. He belonged to the party of the Sadducees, which were rationalists and anti-supernaturalists. They did not believe in resurrection. But the minute word got back to Herod that the 12 were preaching like this, he says, ah, yes, it's John, raised again from the dead. All of which testifies to the power of a guilty conscience at work in this man. Shakespeare says, conscience doth make cowards of us all. And Herod is a very vivid example of that truth. Now in the account that follows, we get a kind of a flashback to a rather recent event, perhaps, but it happened just before the 12 disciples had been sent out. And Mark goes on to give us this story. Herod had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's incredible when you try to read the marriage entanglements of this whole family of Herods. It started with Herod the Great, who had married 5 different wives and had children by all of them. And they began to marry each other's progeny so that you had cousins marrying, and in this case, Herod Antipas, the Herod that's mentioned here, married his niece, Herodias, who was also the wife of his half-brother, Philip. Now, there was another half-brother also named Philip to complicate the story, but I'm not going to try to sort that all out for you. It's just enough to see that this was a public scandal of that day, and John the Baptist had evidently publicly rebuked the king for getting involved with seducing his brother's wife, Herodias, and marrying her. And Herod didn't seem to be greatly offended by John's action, but Herodias was. And she had insisted on John being arrested, and then, as we have this account later, his murder. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was much perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter, that is Salome, came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will grant it." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptizer." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard and gave orders to bring his head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is a grisly story of a woman's hate and a man's weakness. We have these two strong characters. One at least strong, Herodias, this bitter woman who hated John because of his exposure of her evil. And so she constantly worked to try to destroy him. But Herod somehow was attracted to John and went to hear him and listen to him. All this took place on that forbidding castle on the east side of the Dead Sea called Machaerus, the ruins of which are still there, and you can still visit the dungeons and see the place where the chains were in the walls, where undoubtedly John the Baptist was held prisoner. And there in that remote fortress, Herod gave a banquet for all his court and the great men of Galilee. And on that occasion, as we have this story, Salome danced before him and pleased him. And as he vowed to her to give her anything she wanted, she requested, at her mother's request, the head of John the Baptist. And they brought it in on a platter. And Herod thus reveals the weakness of his character in all his actions here. Now, I think Mark has given us this account for two main reasons. One, because this is probably the reason why Jesus sent out the 12 disciples. When John was first arrested, Jesus began his own ministry in Galilee. But now that he's beheaded, John is beheaded, Jesus sends out the 12 to continue the ministry of John with the message of repentance and to add to it another note, that authority and power to cast out demons, heal the sick, and heal emotionally and spiritually those who were afflicted by guilt and sin. And so gradually, as we trace this account through, we see the Lord teaching these disciples what the full message of the gospel is to be. They were ignorant men at this point. They knew nothing of his death, of his resurrection. They knew nothing of even who he was, for sure. They only knew that God was at work in Israel and that men were to come to a place of acknowledgement of need and God would begin to work in their life. And that's where the gospel starts. It starts with repentance and coming to this acknowledgement of need. But then, little by little, these elements are being added as we go along. And so you have a contrast here with the ministry of the 12 and the ministry of John. Now, in the last two incidents that come before us here, we have what follows when the 12 return from their ministry. And it includes the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And we'll see how that fits into this pattern in just a moment. But the first section of it gives us the result of the return of the 12. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." I think it's clear from this that our Lord recognized that this was a period of danger for these disciples. They needed rest, and he made provision for their rest. And they needed time to think through what had happened. If we read the account from Matthew and Luke of this return, we know that these disciples came back excited by their ministry. They were tremendously encouraged by the results they had seen. And they came back like boys let out of school, just all eager to report to Jesus everything that had happened. And they were so turned on and excited about it that he had to caution them and say, "Now, don't rejoice over the fact that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven." And he could see that they were in danger of being caught up with pride and exaltation at the ministry they'd had. This, by the way, is the first time in the Gospels they're ever called apostles. They've been disciples up to now. But now they'd been sent out. That's what an apostle is. Sent out. They'd had a ministry of their own. And I think there's a very important principle of pedagogy here. You know, for years in the churches, and here in this church for a long time, we operated on the widely accepted principle that somebody has to be thoroughly trained before you start to put them to work. That you have to stuff their heads full of knowledge and get them to answer all the great, tough theological questions. They have to be able to tell why God doesn't kill the devil and who the Antichrist is and all these other knotty problems before they're ready to go out and minister. When they've got a degree from a seminary, something, then they're finally ready to go to work. Now, our Lord didn't work that way. He sent out these ignorant men who didn't even understand the fullness of the message by any means, who had no idea what they were going out for or what they were doing, really. But he sent them out and gave them power to act and expected them to learn as they went. And a few years ago, we discovered this principle, and we've been trying to operate it on it ever since, and we've discovered it's true, that you don't wait in order to learn it all before you learn. You act. You start acting as you're learning, and you'll learn as you go. This is what our Lord did with these men. But nevertheless, when you've got immature men, immature people, oftentimes, the early success they have tends to blow them up and exalt them, and it becomes a very dangerous time. This is always a time of great peril when you have success. I've learned this in my own ministry. This last week, I received an invitation to be the Bible teacher at a national conference, a large major national conference later this year. And immediately, my flesh grabbed hold of that invitation and ran around the room of my mind, waving it and saying, "Look at how this, all these people now think that you're a great Bible teacher." Began to anticipate what some of the results were. But my will, prompted by the Holy Spirit, rose right up and grabbed hold of that arrogant, vain young man and slammed him down in a seat and said, "Shut up and be quiet." And I realized that this was a time of great peril, great danger, time to take it very thoughtfully and carefully, and to remember that God only works through a humble and a contrite spirit. That whenever any idea seizes the mind and heart, that this is for the glory of the individual, that it is a serious threat to the whole success of that enterprise. And that's why Jesus took these disciples off to a lonely place to minister to them and to teach them. But he had some difficulty doing it, because the next account says that, "And they went away in a boat to a lonely place by themselves. But many saw them going and knew them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And as he landed, he saw a great throng, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. and he began to teach them many things. I don't know how you would have acted if you'd been there. I know what I'd have done if I'd been in Jesus' place, trying to get away from the crowd, trying to get away from the pressure and all the hassle and the harassment of this ministry for a few quiet moments, and to arrive at the other side of the lake and find the same crowd waiting for me that I just had left and tried to get away from on the other side. That's what confronted Jesus. I think I would have lost my temper and said, "Can't you leave us alone? We've got to have some time to rest. Don't you have any concern for us?" But you notice how he handled it? He had a shepherd's heart. It was he, remember, who said, "He who hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled." And here were men and women so hungry after the word of truth, the word of deliverance, that though he took a boat and went 4 miles across the lake, they ran by foot 10 miles around the northern part of it and arrived over there before he got there. And they were waiting for him to teach them when he came. And so without a word of rebuke, he began to teach them many things. I don't know what he taught. Perhaps we have something of it in John's account, where he began to teach about the bread come down from heaven. And also perhaps many of the words of Luke's account on the sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. But Luke said it was on a plain. And our Lord perhaps repeated much of his ministry here to these people. But whatever it was, Mark goes on to tell us that he did a deliberate but amazing thing. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a lonely place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the country and the villages round about and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves have you? Go and see." And this is when Andrew went out and found a little boy who had a lunch with him. And they found it. When they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down by companies upon the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. That's a very vivid description there. It reflects undoubtedly the memory of Peter of this event. This is the only miracle, by the way, that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. They never forgot this, and Peter especially. And he even remembered the green grass that was all growing in the place in the month of April here when this took place. And how that as the people sat down, they looked like vegetable gardens, because the word that's used here, they sat down in groups. The word for groups is the word that's used about rows of vegetables in a garden. And he could still see them sitting on the hillside, just lined up like vegetables in a garden in rows, waiting. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now, I haven't time to go into this in any detail. I'm sure you've studied this and heard messages on this before. But I'd simply like to point out 3 things about it. First, this was a deliberate action of our Lord. These people were not that hungry that he had to feed them. Later on, when he fed 4,000, they'd been without food for 3 days before he fed them. But here, it's questionable that they'd been without food even for a full day. They'd run around the lake and were waiting for him when he got there. And they were very tired, perhaps, but not especially over-hungry. Nevertheless, he chose to feed them. And he did so in order to teach his disciples something. I think this was primarily for them. And what he did was designed to remind them of the feeding of the multitudes in the wilderness when the manna came down from heaven and fed them there. He was drawing a deliberate picture for these disciples of who he was. And this is why John's Gospel records that he said to them, "I am the bread come down from heaven." And these disciples were expected to learn from this something of who this was that they were following. But they seemed to miss it. And there's a hint here, too, given for them, I think, that this is related somehow to the whole ministry to Israel, because it says they took up 12 baskets of fragrance following them. Now, whenever you have the number 12 used in these stories, it relates to the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus himself said that he chose 12 disciples that they might sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the last stories, remember, you had a girl who was 12 years old and a woman who'd had an issue of blood for 12 years. And now we have 12 baskets of food taken up. And this is a reminder to these disciples that he was the promised one to come to Israel. He was the provider sent by God. He had provided rest for his disciples. He had provided truth for the multitude waiting. He had provided food for these people. But their eyes were shut. And so another incident immediately follows. And with this, we'll treat it very quickly, but it's very important that we link it with it. Immediately, he made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went into the hills to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were distressed in rowing, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, that'd be about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Have no fear." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. I don't think we can understand this last miracle at all, except as we see it as a kind of an examination period given to these disciples after the feeding of the 5,000. Our Lord had sent them out, had given them power. They'd seen their ministry confirmed and authenticated by the hand of God working with them. They'd come back excited and turned on by all they'd seen and done. They had now been taught that he was the one who was coming to fulfill the expected promises of a Messiah given to Israel all through the prophetic centuries. But somehow they seemed to miss it all. And so he gives them an examination, a test to see how they're doing. And he sends them out into a storm. Now this time it's different. He's not with them in the boat. He sends him out deliberately alone, and he goes up on the hill to pray. And how many of the storms of our life are made up of these two elements? Of trouble that comes to us, it seems to be overwhelming us, and the Lord doesn't seem to be around at all. But nevertheless, there's one up on the hillside praying for it. And this is the picture that happens here. And in the midst of the storm, after it had blown on for several hours, and the disciples were deeply troubled and in distress, he comes walking upon the water to them. And when they saw him, they were scared out of their wits. They thought it was a spirit, a ghost, walking on the water. And he scared them thoroughly. And he had to reassure them and say to them, it, that thing that you see that scares you to death, it is I. Don't be afraid. How many times does he have to say that to us? That thing that's frightening us, that scares us, it is I. Be not afraid.
And they took him into the boat, and then it says they were absolutely flabbergasted. Now, that shows the grade they got on this exam. It was F. F for fear, and F for flabbergasted. It was a total failure. But it astonished them. And for the second time now, their eyes are opened again to begin to question, who then is this? Who is it? And they begin to listen and to search. And this opens up the door now for some of our Lord's greatest teaching to his disciples as to what he came for and why he came. And as we said, when they come to the end of this section, they know the answer to that question. Now, that's our Lord's question to us. Who is it? Who sends the storms into our life? Who tests us? Who makes provision for our needs and then tests us out on it? Who gives us the promise and then sends us out to see if we believe what we teach or what we say? It is the Lord himself. And this is what he's doing with us, as he did with his disciples. He's training us, preparing us, teaching us, building into our lives as he built into their lives, that they might be men and women of faith, confident and calm and able to cope with life. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Father, for what you are doing to us. We thank you for these amazing stories that remind us, Lord, and teach us what our Lord Jesus is still doing in our lives today. And though we live in the midst of perilous times and travel in among troubled seas, whether he be in the boat or out of the boat, we know that he's the master of the storms of life, and that he's able to secure us and to strengthen us and to enlighten us and to teach us about himself. So we pray that our eyes may be opened and that we may respond in faith. In his name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, Who is This? Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.